Well, we're going to explore, we're in the middle of exploring, the epistles to the Thessalonians. And whenever we go into the Word of God, we always want to do that with prayer. So let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you, Father, for these specific epistles, the eschatological epistles. We thank you, Father, for what they hold for us. We pray, Father, through your Holy Spirit, you would open these epistles to our understanding and open our lives to your Word, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of our coming King, in whose name we do pray. In the name of Yeshua, our Lord, our Savior, our coming King. Amen. Okay, we're in the epistles of the Thessalonians, and we are going to undertake tonight 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and a few extra verses, and I'll explain that as we go. But I want to start by pointing out something. The Thessalonian epistles are probably the most important epistles in the New Testament having to do with eschatology, study of the last things. It's amazing that these epistles are among the first that Paul wrote. And that, I think, is very interesting. The great themes of the two Thessalonian epistles are as follows. The first epistle is the one that is our primary reference, not the only, but the primary reference, on the harpazo, commonly called the rapture. The rapture term really comes from the Latin rather than from the Greek, but the point is, the Greek term is harpazo, the rapture of the church. Arguably the most preposterous doctrine in Christianity, but we'll be looking at that very carefully in the next session. I'll explain why in a minute. But the second epistle will deal with the kingdom on the earth and the second coming of Christ. Don't confuse the second coming with the rapture. They're two distinct things, and these epistles will clarify much of the confusion that surrounds these issues. Now, there is a danger, widespread, of marginalizing eschatology. Many pastors won't touch it with a 10-foot pole. They use a variety of excuses. One of the reasons it's so challenging is that it really requires you to have your arms around the whole plan of God. It's not just a little segment of time or a few key verses. It's the whole plan of God that's at issue here. There's a danger in marginalizing eschatology. Is it extraneous or is it vital? There are many, even people who study eschatology, sort of have the view, well, that's peripheral theology. I remember Walter Martin, who's one of my mentors, fabulous human being, fabulous authority, but he also tended to regard eschatology what he called peripheral theology. That, unfortunately, was his viewpoint, and I think he, in a certain sense, he suffered for that. It is vital. If eschatology is the blessed hope, it should be at the very center of our priorities, and we're going to deal with that. Now, you should understand that eschatology has been marginalized by its enthusiasts as well as its detractors. It obviously has had detractors. There are people that deliberately argue against studying prophecy or studying eschatology and whatever, and they have their reasons. But eschatology is injured probably even more by its enthusiasts. People who get so into it, they get into preposterous conjectures. They go beyond what the text reveals. In fact, they go against what the text reveals. And there's a tendency to get sensationalistic. There is a path between these two extremes, and that's the one that we seek, to understand it, and to understand it in terms of what it should, the fruit it should bear in our personal lives. That turns out, strangely enough, to be the key to the whole thing. And the theme of this chapter we're going to deal with here is that the coming of Christ is a purifying hope. Those that have their eyes set on Christ's return tend to live more pure lives. It's people who treat that casually that tend to treat their holiness casually. Eschatology will change your life. It will affect your lifestyle if you hold to the hope of the imminent coming of Christ for his own. The concept of imminence is also controversial among many theologians, but we feel clearly the New Testament teaches us as Christians to expect him at any moment. That doesn't mean we set dates. We don't think he's going to come from get here a week from Tuesday or something. No. But we don't try to set dates, but we live our lives in anticipation of his surprise return. He's catching us up. We'll get into all of that. If that's really part of your life, you will walk differently than if it's not part of your life. And that's the critical part of the eschatology. How does it affect your life? If that doesn't affect your life, you don't really believe it. It's just sort of a theory or a philosophy with you. And that's a danger we should all be guarding against. It's not just an intellectual thing. It should be a heart thing, a commitment thing, and so forth. Now, this theme will become the very heart of the epistle, and we'll be dealing it from chapter 3 through the 12th verse of the next chapter. We're going to pick up 12 verses of the next chapter in order to leave a full session next time for the rest of chapter 4, which deals specifically with the harpazo. So we're going to fudge a little bit here, not take just chapter 3. We're going to pick up 12 verses of the next one to really set the stage for what's coming. So 1 Thessalonians, just to refresh a little bit, it's regarded as the earliest book of the New Testament by many scholars. And it's amazing because it gives us an insight into what Paul taught his new believers in the first month of their Christian walk. He was only there a month. And now he's writing letters to remind them what he taught them while he was there. And so it's amazing the topics that includes. The rapture, the Antichrist, all kinds of things in the first 3 weeks of faith. It's interesting that in these epistles, every chapter refers to the second coming. Wow. The first 3 chapters are personal. The last 2 chapters are very practical. Practical? Yes, indeed. Now, the purpose of this letter is to the writer's joy at their steadfast. Paul's gotten, Timothy and Silas came from Thessalonica. Paul, meanwhile, has gotten down to Corinth. They come and give him a report on how things are going. And on the one hand, there's some things that need dealing with, but he's has great joy at their steadfastness. They're faithful. They're following the word. He also is writing to refute certain false charges and slanderous insinuations that are being circulated. So no surprise, I don't know of any Bible teacher that doesn't have somebody circulating gossip about him. Response to personal attacks, assailed motives, self-seeking, cowardice. He's going to deal with all of that in the letter. But he also is going to deal with concern over the loved ones who have passed on. We'll discover that some of the believers in Thessalonica are upset because some of their friends that were Christians had died. And they sort of confused by that. And that's where Paul really clarifies for them what the harpazo is all about. And we'll get to that shortly. So chapter 1 in 1 Thessalonians was all about salvation. Chapter 2 was all about service. Chapter 3 will be about sanctification. I tried to have it seminary qualified. See, they all start with S, and so if you do alliteration, then it must be true. So I want you to notice this must be, you know, seminary qualified here. And I'm, of course, being facetious, but let's move on here. Let's, first of all, just read through this chapter where we're going here, chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians 3. Paul says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith, for now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly, that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." And so that's the text for chapter 3. We'll take a little more of chapter 4 as we get through this here. Well, if the unbelieving Jews were so relentless in their antagonism to the gospel as to hound missionaries all the way to Berea, what might they be doing to their followers at home? See, Paul was anxious, sort of like a parent with his kids at boot camp. They were his crown of rejoicing. He was concerned over their progress, and that's what he's rejoicing here. Now, he speaks of five crowns elsewhere in the Scripture. There's the crown of righteousness. There's a crown of glory in 1 Peter 5. There's a crown of life in Revelation 2, an incorruptible crown, and a crown of rejoicing. These are five crowns. Are they different crowns? I don't know. These might be different labels for a crown. Or there might be 20, and here's five listed. I don't happen to see that there's just five, but there are distinctively five references in the Scripture to crowns that are rewarded for the overcomer. Crown of righteousness, crown of glory, crown of life, incorruptible crown, whatever, and crown of, I think they're all incorruptible. So one could argue that these are just labels for a crown. Others, they think there's five distinctive ones. If there's five, there might be seven or there might be 20. We don't know. These are ones that happen to be specifically referred to in the Scripture. And they're not diadems that, like a crown a king wears. They're stephanos. This is a term in Greek for a festive garland earned in an athletic contest. It's like king for a day kind of thing. It's like an athletic award. At that day, at his appearing, there is what they're talking about here. You know, there's an expression that in a funeral, typically, he's gone to his reward. That's not a biblical term, by the way, as an aside. Those rewards are granted at the judgment seat, and that's 2 Corinthians 5:10. But let's move on here. Let's just jump right in here. 1 Thessalonians 1, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. Now, the word wherefore is an important word. This ties this chapter back in with what Paul had talked about in the previous chapter. Remember, in the last chapter, he spoke of the family relationships that exist in the church. The sense that he had been a mother to the church, giving birth to it, so to speak. He was a father to them. He was also a brother. He uses those three terms, you may recall, in the previous session. And so the word wherefore is to tie this chapter. It's a continuation of what we picked up in chapter 2. The word wherefore is the linkage, if you will, the bridge, if you will. We thought it good to be left at Athens alone. See, Timothy was delegated to go back to Thessalonica. Paul is indicating it wasn't easy to stay in Athens alone, but he felt that he had to, and he delegated Timothy to go back. See, Athens was the intellectual capital of the world, but it had a very deeply pagan challenge. Intellectual curiosity coupled with moral indifference. That's a very dangerous thing. Intellectual curiosity coupled with moral indifference. And therefore, obviously, it was hopelessly estranged from God. And that's what Paul is dealing with on Mars Hill and all of that. But he stays at Athens, sends Timothy back. And I sent Timothy as a brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. A minister. Now, the word there is actually deacon. The word deacon really means a table waiter. Deacon is a server. He's not an overseer. He's a server is what the word really means. And that's the term he's using here with Timotheus. To establish you. This is a strange term. It means to strengthen, fix, make firm, or solid. It obviously is the same term. It speaks of Paul's labors. We could go all through those again if we wanted to. And to comfort you concerning your faith. The word comfort here means to call to the side of, from come with and for its strength. Here it's used in the sense of encouragement. Encouragement. But there's a term, the term establish, it comes from Exodus 17, verse 12. Remember, Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone, put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until they're going down. They discovered that when his hands were up, the battle would go well. When his hands went down, they were losing. So they wanted to hold up his hands. He's getting tired. He can't hold them that long. So Aaron and Hur both hold his hands up, and that's a famous event there in Exodus 12. The term stayed up is the same word as establish. See, Paul sent Timothy over to them to stay them up, to hold them up, to establish them. Same word happens to be involved here. Get the establish you. And people need the same thing today. I could tell you there are certain people that hold my arms up. A lot of people wish us well and encourage us and pray for us, and we value that. But there's some that really come alongside, and I get a call probably several times a week from one of our board members who specifically is there to hold my arms up, and that word really fits. Anyone in the ministry needs that today. They need that inner circle that are there encouraging, being a Barnabas, if you will. Get to verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereto. If you're in the faith, you're going to have afflictions. Why? For lots of recent reasons. There's a list of 10 different reasons in our study in the book of Romans. But one of those is to test your faith, to put your faith to the test. How do you measure a sailor? In storms, not in fair weather, right? How do you judge a pilot? By a real forced landing. If you're a pilot, you don't know what kind of pilot you are until you have, not a practice, a real forced landing. It shows you what you're made of. The Japanese Navy during World War II, when the weather was nice, they gave their people leave. When a storm was coming, they went to do and they did all their practices in the stormy weather. We did just the opposite, right? Finally, as we picked up on that, all we had to know is where the storms were, and we knew where their fleet was. They used the weather as an ally. Some things we only learn the hard way, as part of what I think God is telling us here. One of the prayers you should have if you're in afflictions, pray that the lessons not be wasted. You know, one, you'd like to say, feel that once is enough, huh? Suffering was appointed. It's appointed thereto. Suffering has appointed you. There's a reason God is allowing that. It's to teach you something. It's one of several possibilities, not the only one. It has a beneficial purpose in some way. You can count on that. I have to tell you, frankly, there are very few mistakes I've missed. I think I've tried them all. Okay? By the way, the devil is often to be more feared when he fawns than when he roars. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. We're not talking about the great tribulation. That's a specific term for a specific event that is yet future. Capital G, capital T, the great tribulation. There's a lot of scripture on that particular period and its events. He's using the term here in a more universal sense, that we should suffer tribulation. We all do. Don't confuse that with the eschatological tribulation. So we were with you. We told you before that we should suffer tribulation. Jesus said, in the world, you shall have tribulation. He promises that. Suffer tribulation. What do you mean by tribulation? To oppress, distress, trouble, afflict by application from without. In the world ye shall have tribulation, John 16:33. Count on it. Jesus promised it to you. You know, I'm always amused by these people that give a testimony at some luncheon. When I accepted Christ, boy, everything went grub. My business prospered, and I'm happy, and all these wonderful things happened. That's the formula that certain groups require you to give you. If you're going to give your testimony, you never mention sin specifically, and you always tell how all the benefits of being in Christ. There's a guy, a friend of Chuck's that used to, when the full gospel people wanted a testimony, he'd always give them this particular guy, because he'd get up there and say how he had this wonderful business, it went well until I accepted Christ, and I lost it all. It wasn't what they wanted to hear, but it had a very, very important lesson, basically what we're having here. Now understand, we're not talking about the Great Tribulation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 will deal with that when we get to it. But see, another purpose of the afflictions is to test the genuineness of our belief. Putting shoe leather to your convictions. And if we suffer with Christ, we shall also reign with him, is the promise, but it has a condition. If we suffer with Christ, we shall also reign with him. If you look carefully, these promises about reigning with him have a condition on them, and that we're participants, not spectators. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, Paul speaking, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. There's lots of repetition here, and that just shows you that Paul was so stirred as he wrote. He's speaking from his heart. He's not wordsmithing this thing. The time break, Timothy's return, Paul had moved to Corinth, worked at his trade, and he preached at the synagogue. So there's some at least weeks, maybe more, that from the time that Paul was there that he's writing this letter. This is all in Acts 18. But we have this term tempter. Lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. Is Satan moving around here? How many believe he's a real person? Okay, good for you. Satan. He's referred to in every major section of the New Testament. He is supreme in the realm of evil spirits, obviously. He's always opposed to God and man's best interest. Opposed to God, that's obvious. He's opposed to your best interest in any case. He's the source of affliction from 2 Corinthians 12. He takes away the good seed from the hearts of men in Mark 4 and Matthew 13. He sows evil seed in the world in Matthew 13, the tares and the wheat and all of that. He's a god of this world. That's a title that he has. He blinds the minds of the unbelieving, according to 2 Corinthians 4. He tempted the Lord himself. Why would he overlook you? And he tempted the Lord and his followers. Are you a follower of Jesus? then you're on Satan's list. Now, the good news, he's not ubiquitous. He can't be everywhere at one time, but he does have a lot of lieutenants. He hindered Paul's missionary work. That's the allusion Paul makes here. The tempter hindered. Maybe he hindered you. See, that's what one of the things he does. He hinders your wife because he wants to keep the productivity down. Because every time someone trusts Christ, there's a counter that counts it up. And there's a point at which the counter is full, and the father will say to the son, go get him. He doesn't know when that is. But he's anxious for that, slow that counter down. He seeks to gain advantage over the faithful, we learn from 2 Corinthians 2. He is a deceptive angel of light. He's not ugly. He's always depicted in literature and artwork and so forth, some ugly guy. No, if he was ugly, you'd be repulsed by him. No, he's beautiful. He at one time was the most beautiful thing created. And he was the angel of light, can you imagine? He is attractive. That makes him dangerous. Hey, guys, you're not tempted by ugly girls, are you? It's the beautiful ones that are dangerous ones, in the sense I'm speaking, right? He's like a roaring lion, Peter tells us. He's chief among the enemies to be subjugated at the end. He's going to get his. And he's defeated already, according to Colossians 2. For many of us, that sounds awfully academic. Some people say we're in the millennium already. Well, if that's the case, his chain is too long, right? No, he's around. He cannot touch any child of God without permission. One of the instructive insights from the book of Job and also Luke 22 and other passages. Anything that happens to you is father-filtered. It may be grim, it may be unpleasant, it may be a lot of things, but you can take refuge in that it is by the Father's permission. That should give you comfort. Christians may defeat his purposes here and now. The possibility of victory is there. That's what Ephesians 6 is all about. You need to know about the armor of God. There's seven elements. All seven are critical. Put on the whole armor, not just your favorite pieces. There's seven of them. Find out what they are. Urgent, urgent study if you haven't done it before. Ephesians 6, from verse 10 to the end. Grab it. Appropriate it. See, you're in a warfare, whether you know it or not. It's the art of war. And it's more dangerous by carefully concealed surprises than by ostentatious displays of force. Yes, there'll be occasions when Satan will show ostentatious displays of force. But those aren't the dangerous ones. It's these little hidden surprises that are the deadly ones. He has persuaded, Satan has persuaded a frivolous and shallow generation that he no longer exists. But just a phantom of the past, a popular joke. Most non-believers have no grasp of the reality of Satan. He successfully, he creates two kinds of people. Those that don't believe he exists, they think he's just a figment of literature and a popular joke. Or the other extreme, people who are terrified of them. If you're a believer, you do not have to be terrified of him because you have the Holy Spirit. And he will try to bluff you. Now, those occasions may be more rare than in this population, but who knows? There are confrontations with demons going on today. And one of their strategies is to bluff you, to terrify you. You need to know where you are in Christ. Hey, first of all, you better be in Christ. And if you are, don't let him bluff you. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Let's move on. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you, very warm and friendly, isn't it? Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. In all our affliction. See, it's a good report from them is a comfort to him. See, Paul is in affliction too, but getting a good report of what you're doing comforted him. That should be our attitude always. You see, when we know of another brother who's being faithful, that's a comfort to us. That's something for us to cling to as we have our challenges. We're family. We're family. So for the fourth time in this chapter, Paul has mentioned their faith. Very big comfort for him. Now, verses 8, 9, and 10 are Paul's challenge from all of this. His whole heart was wrapped up in the spiritual prosperity of these, his children in the faith. He's very much wrapped up in their progress. So that's what he's dealing with here. Paul's prayer life. Study the Word and soul winning. That summarized Paul. His prayer life, he studies the Word, and winning souls. That's what he was all about. Get to verse 8. He says, For now we live if we stand fast in the Lord. And the if there is a conditional Greek, which means since. It's not if like a choice, it's just since. Now we're really living since you are standing fast, present tense. It's a little better translation. Now you're really living since you are standing fast in the faith. So standing fast is in Romans 11 and a number of other places. Remember what Paul says in the Philippian letter? To me is to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. That's what living is all about for Paul. For me to live is Christ. Right? What matters most to each of us? That's a tough question. You might think about that. You might get yourself off in a private time of a devotion and think that through. What really matters most to you more than anything else? And does that belief really establish your priorities in your life? For most of us, it doesn't. The urgent usually preempts the important. We acknowledge it's A is more important than B, but we lean to B because it's more urgent. The urgent preempts the important. Be careful of that one. Now, verses 9 to 10 are a picture of Paul's great heart. And also, his love is contrasted with lust. And by the way, from verses 6 to 10, the Greek pronoun for you has been used 10 times. Paul's focus is them, not himself. But he continues, For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. See, Paul is always fervent and continual in prayer. And we find this both here and in chapter 5 we're going to encounter this, and also in Ephesians 3:20. And then nowhere else in the New Testament. Praying that looks forward to the spiritual welfare of others is always appropriate. Praying that looks forward to the spiritual welfare of others is always appropriate. Somebody you love, pray for their spiritual welfare. Somebody in the family, pray for their spiritual welfare. That's always a primary concern of God's, and when you're praying about that, you're doing His will. That might perfect that which is on the word. It means to complete. This is used in the term of being completed, to be completely equipped. He's not doubting a salvation because he speaks of knowing, brethren, your election back in chapter 1, you may recall. So he's not doubting that at all. Now, from verse 11 through 13 is Paul's prayer. And the last couple of verses, right in the middle of that, the first couple of verses, the most dangerous thing in your spiritual experience is to rest on our oars. Visualize yourself paddling upstream. If you pause, you're going to drift backward. That's the flavor here of the rhetoric. Paul says that we may see your face. This petition to return was not granted until several years. He wanted to go there, but it wasn't until several years later he was allowed to. He had that passion to return and visit them face to face. See, Paul's labor in Thessalonica was very rudely interrupted. He was run out of town, and he wanted to return to continue his teaching ministry. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. See, God does rule in the affairs of men. And notice Paul always links the Father and the Son together. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. God himself, our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And it's most impressive when you see it this way, where it's incidental to his argument. Full deity is ascribed to the Son, is the key theological point here. And that view has been held from the veriest earliest date in the church. There's never been any doubt about the deity of Jesus Christ. That doubt is always raised by the anti-Christian cults. But that's got deep roots, bears ample study. Verse 12, And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. You know, in this epistle, love is seen only in action. It's a labor of love. Not love as an abstraction. It's a labor of love, if you may recall. It's not an affection, but it's an active seeking of the welfare of another. It's a very different definition of love than most of us would have recognized. It's not affection. That's a different thing. several different kinds, in fact. But it's an active seeking of the welfare of another. That should be your attitude towards your mate, your spouse. It should be your attitude to every member of the family, the spiritual family, your attitude towards a brother in Christ. May the Lord make you to increase and abound. The word kurios, that's familiar to readers of the Old Testament as the name of God. It's consistent with the road to Damascus experience, where God, the Lord, revealed himself to Paul. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Every chapter in these epistles deals in some way with the Lord's coming. And to be unblameable in holiness, what does that mean to be equipped and complete? Unblameable in holiness before God. Hebrews 12 deals with that. When one follows, he has not yet attained perfection, but it will be attained when we see the Lord. And we'll come back to that in a minute. 2 Peter speaks of the holy men of God, speaking of the Old Testament writers. They were holy, weren't they? The holy men of God. But they weren't perfect. You know, Moses was a murderer, right? David was a murderer, an adulterer, and a lot of other things. But see, they were holy, and they weren't perfect in the sense of perfect, but they were set apart for God's holy use. That's really what the term means. So really what he's arguing here, don't be preoccupied with this present life. Unblameable before God is the issue. Nothing less than the very highest standard will do for the Christian. Conversion is only the beginning. You know, it's interesting, we tend to celebrate when someone accepts Jesus Christ. We treat that as a victory. And it is, but it's God's victory. It's really a starting gun, not a finish line. Once you're saved, then your process of sanctification begins. Conversion is just the beginning. Our problem is not life after death. Our problem is life after birth. You're born again, great. Then what happened? Did you start bearing fruit? Or are you still fumbling that one? Most of us are fumbling it to some extent. Sanctification is a work in progress. We'll get to that here in a minute. The second coming, you know, there are three words that are used, both of the rapture and the second coming. These words apply to either one. Epiphania, that's epiphany, that's the appearing. Every eye shall see him. Well, that's in the second coming. Apocalypsis, that's the name of the book of Revelation. Apocalypsis. Revelation, that's the name of the last book of the Bible. His glory was veiled in the Gospels, except at the Transfiguration and at the Garden of Gethsemane, and, of course, in the last book of the Bible. That's why it's called the Unveiling. And a parousia. The word actually means presence. Para is long, and ousia is to be present, to be alongside. To be alongside or to be present, in other words. Parousia. And that's also used of his coming. And we should be in a growing experience learning more of him. But all three of these words are used to refer, in one way or another, the return of Christ. Now, what does today's lack? Well, one of the things we lack is we're not given to a real prayer life. I won't ask for a show of hands, but you can decide yourself if that fits you or not. Are we given over to the study of God's Word? Hopefully, the very fact you're here is evidence of that, at least in part. Given to soul winning. Are you given to soul winning? You don't do that with words, you do that with an example. Jesus called us to make disciples. You don't make disciples by preaching or handing out tracts. You make disciples by having a relationship with someone who's growing with you. Holiness is a Greek word in the Old Testament used only of God himself. But in the New Testament, it's found here and in 2 Corinthians 7. The believer belongs to God. He is set apart entirely for God's service. So in that sense, you're sanctified. There's some ways you're not complete yet, okay, but you're set apart for him. At thy coming, we find that expression. That means at any time. The concept of eminence is a very, very critical thing to be aware of, that we are instructed to expect God, Jesus' return at any moment. It might interrupt the study. It might come next Tuesday. It might be quite distant. There's a lot of evidence that seems to indicate that it's not that far away, but okay. The main point is there's no event that has to precede. There's nothing left undone that has to be done before he can return to gather us. Important idea that we'll be dealing with in our next session. And this is not a new idea. Holy ones. What does that mean? Some people think they mean angels, or does it mean the believers? It's used of angels in the Septuagint in a number of places. It's also associated with the second coming in the New Testament. Angels are never seen, they never seem to be called simply holy ones, though, in the New Testament. So there's some scholastic debate as to exactly what they are, and we're not going to try to crack those distinctions here. Now, we've done chapter 3. I want to add to this 12 verses from chapter 4 to set the stage next time. So bear with me. 1 Thessalonians 4. There are three issues that are covered in this chapter. Private moral lives. That's a continuation of what we've been talking about. Everyday living in love toward one another. That's a continuation of what we talk about. And questions concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what we'll defer for next time to really get into that for a lot of obvious reasons. So let's just read 12 verses here. Furthermore, when we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because that the Lord is avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And he therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Those are the 12 verses I want to include as if they were part of chapter 3 for our purposes here. The first of these verses was, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us, how ye ought to walk and please God, so we would abound more and more. That's the practical side of what we commonly call the Christian walk. In fact, verse 1 through verse 12 is really a summary of the Christian walk. That's why I wanted to include it with our review of chapter 3. But it doesn't apply a static thing. It implies growth. 2 Peter 3:18, where we're instructed to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. If you could measure your walk right now, 12 months from now, will you have progressed or will you have retrograded? Or will you be the same? If you've been a Christian 10 years, is that one year's experience repeated 10 times, or have you really grown? That's the question. This implies growth here. To walk, okay, that's what we're talking about here. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Commandments here. See, in regard to their walk, we will find Paul giving some commandments to the Thessalonians. We're not talking about the Ten Commandments here. That may surprise you. That's a presumption. Be careful of presumptions. See, the Lord Jesus also gave commandments. Some of these commandments are new commandments we learn in the Gospels. The standard for the Christian conduct, which they set, is on a much larger plane than the Ten Commandments. Well, I live by the Ten Commandments. I don't believe it. You can't. I can't. It's impossible. And yet, that standard ain't high enough for the Christian. Wow, what does that mean? In chapter 5, we're going to discover 22 commandments for the believers. Not 10. No, 22. We'll get to that when we get to chapter 5. The Ten Commandments have no part in the sinner's salvation, nor are they the standard for Christian conduct. The Ten Commandments don't save you. You can't keep them in the first place. They're there to show you that you need a Savior. And they're not the standard that we live by. We have a higher standard, unfortunately. Or fortunately, however you want to look at it. The Ten Commandments were not given to save us. They were given to show us that we are sinners and that we need a Savior. That's what they're for. They're there to show that we can't make the mark. Now, a question obviously arises here. If a man could not keep the Ten Commandments, how can he keep higher commandments? Wow, good question. The Bible makes it very clear that man was not able to keep the Ten Commandments. Peter mentions that in Acts 15. And putting on the Gentile, putting a yoke on that we could not bear. The nation Israel transgressed these commandments, and the Bible is full of those, but they're summarized by Peter in Acts 15. Paul has some commandments for believers. We should be disciplined. We should be in obedience to Christ. It should be a love relationship. We should be motivated by love. The Lord Jesus said, if ye love me, keep my commandments, his commandments. Now, if we can't keep the Ten Commandments, how are we to keep any higher commandments of Christian conduct? Man can't do it by himself. What's the answer? They can be attained only by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within the believer. The Holy Spirit has empowered you, but you have to listen to him. And that's not a once-in-a-lifetime decision. That's a moment-by-moment commitment. Take every thought captive, the Scripture tells us. You have resident, if you're a Christian, you have resident within you the power to overcome sin. You won't do it all the time. You'll stumble. Don't misunderstand me. But you can overcome any addiction. You can overcome, because the Holy Spirit can do it. You can't do it any other way. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Wow. Sanctification. That's a widely misunderstood word, because it's used in different ways. It literally just means to be set apart for God. In that sense, every one of you in Christ is sanctified. You are set apart for God. Is he through with you? Not yet. In the New Testament, every believer is holy, set apart for God. Sanctification, hagiomos, is the process. Holiness is the final estate. Sanctification is getting to holiness. Are you holy yet? No, you're seen as holy because the Father chooses, when he sees you, he sees the Son. But are you holy? Not yet. There's a process afoot. Okay, sanctification, three distinct aspects. The first one is positional sanctification. That means we are accepted in the Beloved. God accepts us because we're in Christ. And we'll never be more saved than at the moment we put our trust in Christ. If you put your trust in Christ, you'll never be more saved than you are right now. Wow, that's a strange thought, isn't it? This positional sanctification is also called justification. We're justified. That means our debt has been paid. There's no more liability on our part. It's been paid by Jesus Christ, his shed blood. There's a second use of that term, practical sanctification. That's the Holy Spirit working in our life to produce a holiness in our walk. This is a work in progress. It will never be perfect so long as we are in these bodies with our old sinful flesh. You can't cast out the flesh. It's there. And then there's a final total sanctification, which will occur in the future when we are conformed to the image of Christ Jesus, and this is referred to as glorification, more formally. If you look at the word salvation as a verb with three tenses, in the Institute we try to discourage the use of the word salvation because it's ambiguous. You know, I was saved in a burning fire last year or something. We're not talking about that. We're talking about soteriological or theological salvation. In the past tense, it means separation from the penalty of sin. That's a done deal. It was nailed to a cross in Judea some 2,000 years ago. The present tense of sanctification is separation from the power of sin. That's an ongoing battle that you and I are indulged in day by day, year by year. The future tense of salvation is separation from the very presence of sin, devoutly to be wished. Now, this first one, the past tense, is called justification. The present tense, which is an ongoing work in progress, is called sanctification. The future tense, which occurs at the rapture and following, is glorification. All three of these terms are terms of salvation, past, present, and future. We found that this paradigm really will raise the fog on a lot of misunderstandings and confusion in this area. So I encourage you to master that. Let's move on, verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Wow, there's that nasty word. And that includes all forms of illicit sexual intercourse, not just the specific act. It's not just adultery. It's a much broader term. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, we learn from 1 Corinthians 6, and it belongs to God. And when you indulge in these things, you are profaning God's temple. Remember, this epistle was written from Corinth. Adultery was common there in the poetry and the arts. See, what we call the new morality is just the old morality, immorality brought up to date. Paul wrote two letters to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And we typically call those First Californians and Second Californians, because the term California has come to be synonymous with fornication. so did the word Corinth. To be a Corinthian carried the stigma of being implied that you're a fornicator. They use that in the language. You're a Corinthian. In a derogatory sense, it was describing a fornicator. And if you think of Hollywood and you think of California in that sense, the term fits. Sexual purity. In Greece, sexual sins were winked at, like today. We don't take much. We talk them affairs. We find these euphemisms. Well, everybody does it, so we sort of wink at it or we smile at it. No, that's distant from holiness. They should refuse to allow the practice of Christian church to be determined by the ideas of contemporary society. This idea of politically correct tolerance, for an example. No. That includes homosexuality. That includes a lot of things that we should be intolerant of. That's not very popular. I don't think Jesus was running a popularity contest. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. His vessel. See, your body is the vessel of the soul. Your body is the vessel of the soul. Realize that. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. A God-empowered man rules his body. The model is the spirit controls the soul, which controls the body. If you turn that upside down, you have the unsaved person whose body rules his appetites and destroys the soul. The God-empowered man rules his body. Passion is always used by Paul in the bad sense. We can use the word passion rhetorically in a positive sense too. Paul always uses it in the negative sense. The word Gentiles here normally refers to the nations. In the usual sense, it's the non-Jews. Here, though, it's used as non-Christians. Paul is taking the presumption that if you're in Christ, you're neither Jew nor Gentile, you're in the body of Christ. You see? And so most of those that are saved there came from a Gentile background. And so when he uses Gentiles here, the context implies he's speaking of the non-believers, the non-Christians. Now, it's interesting that the suppression of the knowledge of God always leads to idolatry. Idolatry leads to immorality, and immorality leads to death. Idolatry always leads to immorality. They're bound together. It's astonishing to realize how much idolatry always has sexual connections. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Avenger. See, God is the avenger. And that's Old Testament and New Testament. Very, very uniformly preached in both the Old and New Testament. God is the avenger. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And Paul, interestingly, also applies the Old Testament Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, or Yahweh, expressions to Christ. He makes them equivalent, interestingly enough. Now, sexual sins rob others. Virginity and the expectation thereof, for example. That's a defrauding. You find people talking about victimless crimes. Do you know that victimless crimes don't exist? They try to say certain crimes are victimless crimes. No, because they injure those in whose love you live. When you create a crime, you're injuring yourself, and in injuring yourself, you're defrauding someone who loves you. So there's no such thing as a victimless crime. If it's a crime, more people involved, and you'll discover they're contagious. And one of the subtle aspects of this in our culture is the erosion of what I call the sanctity of a commitment. That's something new in the last generation or so. That wasn't always that way. Certainly in marriages. The sanctity of a marriage is eroded in our culture. What is the divorce rate over 50%? That wasn't always that way, even in the secular world. Also in business. One of my toughest adjustments, going from the public boardrooms to professional Christianity, is the lack of ethics. When for 30 years, I traveled in public boardrooms, a dozen different companies in the boardrooms. When someone said something, you could trust them. My word is my bond was their ethic. I don't know if they were saved or not, but you could trust them. You could bank on a verbal commitment. That's the kind of people that made things happen in Wall Street. Not anymore. So sue me is the typical cry. The sanctity of a commitment is lost today in our marriages and in business. We'll get to touch a little of that in a minute. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. That's what he's called us to. A child of God cannot continue in sin. Will you stumble? Sure, we all do. But we don't stay there. The prodigal son may get into the pig pen for a while, but he won't stay there because he can't live in a pig pen. One that's unsaved can. They can enjoy it. If you're saved, you'll be unhappy there. You'll be miserable. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Wow, there's that word again. You don't want to sin against the Holy Spirit. He indwells in you. See, Paul usually thinks of the Spirit as given once for all. Here, the giveth here is really present tense. Continually gives is what he's really saying. This is God's supreme gift, to continually feed you with the Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. See, the early church was characterized by love. Did you know that? Tertullian quotes the heathen in his day of remarking in amazement, "Behold how these Christians love one another." That was their badge. That was their emblem. That was their identity. Boy, what a pleasant thing that is. I won't ask you for a show of hands how many of you think that characterizes Christians today. I don't think so. Thessalonians always demonstrated love. We saw that the first chapter and all the way through. And indeed, ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. In other words, you're doing great, but keep it up. Christians must never be weary of well-doing. Straightforward enough. See, love for the brethren is an area for growth and development for all of us. Very candidly, some of the saints are not very lovely. And I'm indebted to J. Vernon McGee for a little poem that I had to include in my remarks here. Someone has put this fact into a little jingle. To dwell above with saints in love, oh, that will be glory. But to stay below with the saints I know, that's another story. I'm sorry, I just had to include that in the, you know, your notes are incomplete without that little jingle. Moving on to verse 11. And that ye study to be quiet and do your own business and to work with your own hands as we command you. Boy, there is a formula. Three things. Three sources of trouble in your life. Not bridling your tongue is one of them. Interesting, that's the first one, right? Proverbs 17:28 comes to mind. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise. And he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. It's amazing how many complex meetings you can get through by just not saying a word and you'll be deemed the wisest person present. Interesting. Keep your peace, you see. And to mind your own business, tend to your own knitting, he's saying. Meddlesomeness is another challenge. No kidding. And of course, idleness. That is the absence of tangible productiveness. You can be busy, but are you productive is really the term here. To work with your own hands in their parlance, in their agrarian economy. In our parlance, the economy is a little more complicated, but are you producing fruit, economic fruit? Are you doing something that has value? Tangible productivity is a suggestion. Study that you be quiet, bridle your tongue, do your own business, tend to your own knitting, and to work with your own hands. Accomplish something as we command you. That ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Wow. To walk honestly. It astonishes me to discover how rare that is within the professional Christian community. I spent 30 years in the corporate boardrooms. I was in 12 public boards. I was chairman and CEO of 6 different public companies, and that experience spoiled me because I happened in reflection. I was dealing with some very top-tier professional executives. I got to take that for granted. When I moved to professional Christianity, it was like going from a convent to a brothel. Now, There is a verse that meant a lot to me. I didn't really appreciate it at first. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, Peter says, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity." And I probably read that dozens of times in the King James Version, and I thought I understood it. Okay, add to your faith virtue and virtue knowledge. And the word virtue doesn't rattle. That doesn't grab me. What do you mean virtue? That doesn't rattle when you shake it. What do you mean virtue? And I was pleasantly surprised to see how International Standard Version translates this same passage. You ready for this? "For this very reason, you must make every effort to supplement your faith with moral character, and moral character with knowledge, your knowledge with self-control, your self-control with endurance, and your endurance with godliness, and your godliness with brotherly kindness, and your brotherly kindness." Moral character, that leapt out at me. That solves a mystery that I've been fumbling with for more than 20 years. Because I never could understand, why is it that we have biblically people who professionally teach the Bible that are, in some respects at least, devoid of ethics, moral character? And I was surprised what Peter is saying here. Add to your faith moral character, and then to your character knowledge. He doesn't go from faith to memory, to knowledge. No, there's an intermediate step that is overlooked in our culture, in my opinion. The old-fashioned concepts of what is embraced in the King James English is virtue. But virtue is sort of an abstraction to us in our vocabulary. Well, he has virtue. What do you really mean? He has moral character. Ooh, that rattles when I shake it. And that's a precedent condition. Add to your faith moral character. And then to your moral character with knowledge, and your knowledge with self-control, and the chain continues. But the early link in the chain is moral character. And how absent that is from our general teaching of principles. Because most of the 19th century writers could take that for granted. You read Ben Franklin's autobiography. He worked hard to establish what he called a virtue. He listed, I forget the number, I think 12 virtues. And he knew he couldn't attack all of them at once, so each month he took one and practiced it. And he had a little program he put himself through to try to become virtuous. That was his concept. But the point is, the idea of being honest to others was taken for granted in previous cultures. Not today. Deceit. Somebody says, "I think I'm going to go to life of crime." The guy asking, the public sector or private sector? That you might have lack of nothing or need of nothing. A Christian cannot be a parasite. Are you robbing your employer? To shortchange someone is a form of thievery. It's interesting, the scripture teaches that self-support, where possible, is a moral duty. Paul worked very hard to have some source of income other than his teachings. Yes, there were times he took, but most of the time he worked as a tent maker or with the school in several different ways. But he attempted very hard to be self-supporting. Now, every chapter in Thessalonians deals with the Lord's coming. Chapter 1 in the last verse, chapter 2, chapter 3, and now we're going to chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. We haven't gotten there yet. It's climactic. That's why I've deliberately left that for next time. So, for your next session, gang, we're going to deal with the harpazo, which is clearly the most preposterous doctrine in biblical Christianity. It's got only one thing going for it. It's unquestionably scriptural. It's the ultimate nonlinearity, the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to the end of the chapter, 13 to 18. That is our subject for next time, and it's one you definitely do not want to miss. It's certainly controversial, but we'll try to deal with it in a bulletproof manner, the rapture of the church. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we thrill to the word that you have given us, a word that is so relevant to our very times today as we realize that we're approaching the climax of your program for mankind. But we also thank you, Father, for the practical aspects, how these passages spur us on to alter our priorities, to pursue more spiritually our sanctification. We do pray, Father, that you would enrich our word life, our prayer life, and our walk before you. Help us, Father, to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord, our Savior, our coming King, in whose name we commit ourselves. Amen.